Luke 22, I'll be reading verses 47 on to the end of the chapter. This is God speaking to us in his inerrant and infallible word. While he, Jesus, was still speaking and he was encouraging the disciples to pray and not to enter into temptation, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council and said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Many things, like the cover of darkness, being hidden from view. And oftentimes there are things that are evil, things that are bad. You turn on a light in a dark place and suddenly you may see bugs scattering, going to hide. Or if you turn over a rock, they scurry away. And some animals or predators that go seeking to pray at night when they can see maybe better than what they're seeking to catch. Thieves, rioters, looters more often strike at night when they think they can be unseen. And those who engage in immoral lifestyles often like to do it in secret, away from the light. Although not all actions that are done in darkness are evil, many of them are. Many times it feels better to do something thinking you're unseen, even though we know that God sees us always. That we do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And so in Luke 22, we have a time of darkness. Really a time of the greatest darkness in the history of the world. As Jesus faces pretty much alone the forces of evil. And Jesus points out in the second half of verse 53 what's going on. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. It implies that the power of darkness is working. The power of darkness is showing its strength at this point. It's a time when the devil and the demons and evil men, with Jesus working with them, saw their plans come to fruition. When Jesus was arrested, when all things seemed lost, would be a very distressing time for his apostles, but even more so for Jesus Christ. Probably a darkness unlike any other time in the history of the world. When the one who is light is cut off and arrested. We'll be looking at four ways in which this was a very dark time for Jesus. How it seems as if the powers of darkness had won out. Although this isn't the end of the story. And the first point then, as we see in verses 47 and on, Jesus being betrayed. Jesus is betrayed. The religious leaders have plotted together a scheme that they might arrest him and Jesus might be delivered into their hands, and so it takes place. Just as they wanted. But the striking thing about his arrest is the one who betrayed him and how he betrayed him. Who it was? Well, we see it in verse 47. A man called Judas, one of the 12. Again, Luke gives a very simple description of this one who committed such a heinous act. He's one of the 12. One of the inner circle. One of the ones that Jesus was closest to, that was with Jesus, that was learning from him, that Jesus taught. He poured his life into him. You know, he's one of the ones when the multitudes hear parables, Jesus explained it to the apostles, what his meaning was and what he was saying. One who had lived 3 years traveling with Jesus, seeing all that Jesus had done, hearing all of his teaching. He'd seen him perform miracles after miracle. It's likely he was in that boat when was being swamped by the water and the waves and the storm. And he saw Jesus save their lives by calming the storm. He listened to all the teaching that Jesus had about the kingdom of God. But more than that, he'd been sent out, he'd been commissioned to go out and to preach, to prepare the way for Jesus in his ministry. Jesus comments about the apostles. Many prophets And saints in the Old Testament longed to hear what they heard and to see what they saw. You could think about Abraham and David and Elijah and all the others who wanted to see the Messiah, wanted to see the miracles, hear His teaching. They weren't allowed to. But Judas and the 11 others were. What a great privilege. And we could even think of this very night, the Last Supper, as we can tell and glean from the other Gospels. Where's Judas? He's given a spot of honor at this final feast that Jesus has with His disciples. And so utterly treacherous it is for this one who's been so closely associated with Jesus, who's heard Him, has seen Him, who's been given ministry by Him, to betray Him. How utterly despicable. But secondly, we need to notice the manner in which He does so. He does so with a kiss. Now, kiss was a somewhat common form of greeting, an affectionate greeting you would have someone, sort of maybe like a hug today might be. If you see somebody that you maybe haven't seen for a long time and you give them a hug. It was a greeting that expressed the idea of friendship, of esteem, that you care about this other person. And Jesus even calls attention to what Judas is about to do. He says, Judas, calls him by name personally, as a personal appeal. Judas, stop and think. What are you doing? How are you doing it? It's not too late to repent. It's not too late to change your course of action. It's really a one last appeal. And then He says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's horrendous to betray, but how much worse in such a hypocritical way? A way that signifies friendship and caring and compassion, when your action is just the opposite. And the Judas kiss even presumes on the friendship of Jesus, that Jesus receives him as a friend. A friend that should do him no harm. But he does. And as the others get a sense of what's happening, we notice their response. Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? And one of them, in John 18, we know it's Peter, doesn't wait for an answer. He swings a sword and cuts off the ear of a servant, the right ear. Well, what were they doing? Well, it's a sort of the natural response, the carnal response, our fleshly response when we feel betrayed. We want to get even. We want to strike back. We want to get back at that person. Now, it's a foolish response. Aside from the fact that they're vastly outnumbered and could do very little in defense of Jesus, the fact that they're not skilled in warfare, how to wield a sword, that's made clear as Peter can't even strike the opponent, but only gets a glancing blow on the ear. It was totally inconsistent with Jesus' life. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. This is not the way for the Prince of Peace to go about establishing His kingdom. And so Jesus stops it with a command, no more of this. And then He heals the ear of the servant. This is the last miracle that Jesus does. It's really the simplest one. And yet it's an important one. Because later on, it's Jesus who's before Pilate. He says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." But Jesus prevents them from fighting. He's a man of peace. He came in this world to bring peace between sinful man and a holy God. He's opposed to unlawful violence. He also is giving us an example. When we feel betrayed, perhaps somebody we speak to in confidence and say, you know, "Don't let anybody know about this," and then they go out and tell others. Or maybe somebody cheats you in some business dealing. Well, what do we want to do? We want revenge. We want to strike back. But we're seeing as Jesus' followers, we're not to do that. We're to love our enemies and thus pour burning coals on their heads. The second thing that we see in terms of the darkness is Jesus is denied. And that's found in verses 54 and following. And again, it's the person who does it and the manner. The person is Peter. The same Peter who a short time before boasted, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know, I don't know what's coming, but I'm going to stick with you." Now, of all the apostles, Peter was the one who was closest to Jesus. He was the one who Jesus had made really the head of the group, who had his intensive times of training. There are times when Peter and a couple others were alone with Jesus. He's that one who's most ardent. You expect if anybody would carry through on that promise, it would be Peter. And for a time, Peter does follow through on it. 10 of the 12 scatter. They run away. Peter and then John follow. They alone go to the high priest's house when Jesus is taken there. So he's doing right at the beginning. But all it takes is for Peter to be challenged. For a slave girl to say, "This man was also with him," as they're sitting around the fire. And for him to deny Jesus. And he's asked again, "You know, you're also one of them." And his response a second time was, "Man, I am not." And then an hour later, a third person. And we're told that this was actually a relative of the slave whose ear Peter cut off. And he probably remembers that. And he's looking. And this one is insistent, saying, "Certainly." He's really saying, "I know for certain that this man was with him." And then he gets some supporting evidence. "For he too is a Galilean." His accent betrays him that he's a Galilean, just like Jesus of Nazareth was. And so, Peter denies Jesus three times. And we're told that at that point, when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him. We don't know how he was able to see him, but he was able to look. Turn and look at Peter. And Peter could see Jesus looking at him. And even though he'd been warned not to sleep, but to pray that he wouldn't fall in temptation, he falls into temptation. But the second thing we need to notice is, what is his response? He becomes under conviction of sin. We see here genuine repentance. We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And according to history accounts, he did that for the rest of his life. Whenever the rooster would crow, he would confess his sins again. That he realized his sinfulness and the great way in which he'd sinned against his Lord. But we're all like that. We all sin. We all sin against our Lord. Maybe not exact same way, but sometimes we, you know, deny Christ by not speaking up when we know we should. Or maybe we don't behave the way we should. We're not as charitable. We seek revenge. Do we respond in the same way? Are we sorrowful for our sins? When was the last time you wept over your sins? The third point, in verses 63 to 65, we see that Jesus is mocked. Now the other gospel writers give more details. They talk about the crown of thorns and how he's beaten with rods and the robe and the false homage and that sort of thing. Luke merely summarized it. But he gets at the main point, that these were blaspheming Jesus. They were slandering him. And what were they doing? Well, one of the things they were doing, and Luke indicates, is they were blindfolded him, hit him, said, prophesy, who hit you? They were mocking the fact that he was a prophet. That he was that prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. That he was the Messiah that was to come into the world. And they're basically saying, no, you're not. And so they're blaspheming against him. They're refusing to believe this one who taught and healed, who was indeed the Son of Man and the Son of God. You know, it's still being done today. You know, if you pick up Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he talks about the God of the Bible. And how does he speak about the God of the Bible? He calls God petty and unjust, an unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, and goes on even worse terms that I won't use. But what Richard Dawkins, what those soldiers, and what you and I need to understand is that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who do not trust in him will be condemned. They will face a horrible judgment because they've spoken evil, because they have not believed in the Son of God. Will you be part of those, or part of those ones who've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior? And the fourth point, looking at the final section, verses 66 to 71, Jesus is found guilty, unjustly. Now the Gospels, you read them, it seems first he goes to the Annas, who used to be the high priest, who's deposed from office, he's examined by them, he's really put on trial there, and then he's shifted over to Caiaphas' house for another sort of informal hearing, false witnesses produced. Now, all this, there's no interest in justice. We sang from Psalm 72 that there should be such a concern for righteousness, for justice, that it always takes place. They were trying to find charges that would stick. And they couldn't. The witnesses contradicted themselves. And the council, the highest court among the Jews, had long established rules of how they were to operate. And one of those things is it wasn't to be under the cover of darkness, that their trials had to be in the daylight. The second thing, if a man was condemned to death, he needed to be executed the next day, not the same day, so that justice would have some time to work if he was free and if he was innocent. Luke isn't so much concerned about those informal, but the formal charges. As the day comes, they bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the council. And having failed with the false witnesses, they really call upon Jesus to testify. And they put him in bind. They say, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us. And the problem is the connotations they have the word Christ, Messiah, is different than what Jesus is. They have the idea of someone who would be a great leader who could go out and vanquish foes, who'd set up an earthly kingdom. And so he's not like that. And even if he were to confess that he was the Christ, we find that there are other Christs, other false messiahs that are raised up. And they're not put to death. And Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe. And then he goes on to say, and if I ask you, you will not answer. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about what went on when he questioned him about John's baptism. Was it for man or was it from God? And he also questioned him about the Messiah being the son of David. How could that be when he calls him my Lord? And the point that Jesus is bringing out is you refuse to listen to me and you refuse to communicate with me. You refuse to really dialogue with me so that we could come to a common understanding. You've made our minds up. And it's useless for me to try to communicate to you. And Jesus adds one more thing. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's pointing out what will shortly take place when he will be at the position of our honor with God, that he will be resting. He'll know he'll be done with his earthly labors. And that point is an intense response. And notice, as they bring back Jesus' words, they change it. Because he said the Son of Man, but he said, are you the Son of God then? They've changed his terms. And Jesus' answer, you say that I am. In some ways, an affirmative answer, but it's really saying, you're saying it on your terms. You have certain ideas about what the Son of God is, what he'll be like. And notice the word the unique Son of God. Not like us who are sons and daughters of God by adoption. He cannot deny who he is. But they still have wrong ideas. And in the minds of the council, that settles the matter. Jesus is blasphemed. He's claimed to be God. The only thing that can be done is to have him be executed for his first crime. But it's only a crime if Jesus is not the Son of God. If he is, then he cannot deny who he truly is. And so we see a very dark and distressing time. For the apostles, they see this taking, but for Jesus, as he's betrayed in a most diabolical way by one of his close associates, and that with a kiss, as his closest friend, the one who's to become the leader of the church, denies him three times in a space of a couple of hours. As he's mocked and beaten and blasphemed by the soldiers, as he's found guilty in an unjust trial before the Supreme Court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, that should be most of all concerned for justice and not a miscarriage of justice. But that's not the end of the story. And we need to note in this passage three things. In verse 53, as Jesus talks about what's taking place, he talks about, but this is your hour. Now, hour implies a short time. It seems like the forces of darkness prevail, but it's only for a short time until God's plan works itself out. And so it is a trying time. Being falsely accused, being beaten, seeing all your close associates fall away, but that's not the end of the story. Second, Jesus is prepared for all this. We notice how he's been praying in the garden, praying that God's will would be done, that he would be willing to submit to that will, even though it would lead him through the path of darkness. It's a path that he chose. You think about Peter as he draws his sword. Well, maybe there could be enough confusion if they thought that Jesus could have escaped. But that was not the plan. Or Jesus could have simply moved the place where he went to pray, and Judas and the crowd wouldn't have found him. But that would have thwarted God's plan of being treated as a common criminal, of being beaten and mocked and blasphemed, of seeing a miscarriage of justice, of seeing him delivered over to the Romans, of him being condemned to death, of dying on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, and being raised on the third day, and then ascending to the Father. That plan had to be carried out. And thirdly, Jesus has allowed his own words to bring that unjust condemnation. He had other options. He could have been silent and not said who he was. He could have called for an army of angels to come down and help him. But it was necessary for our salvation that all this take place. And so he spoke. And so he was misunderstood. And so he was condemned unjustly. But it was for our salvation so we can have eternal life. Let me suggest four applications. First, as we look at that first section, What's your response when you feel betrayed, when you feel attacked? It's so easy to want to strike back, to have revenge. As Christians, we're called to think and act in a different way. We're called to love our enemies, to love those who hurt us. Second, when you sin, do you show genuine repentance? Or does it just go away because it fades in your memory? Do you feel the weight of that sin? Do you confess it? Does it pain you? Third, do you see that Jesus Christ is the prophet, is the priest, the king, the Messiah who's come into the world? Many disregard him. You're called upon to believe and trust in him. And lastly, as you see dark times, do you understand that God is in control? Even in the darkest of times, even as Jesus is betrayed and denied and beaten and ultimately dies, God's plan is being worked out. God is in control. And when you go through those difficult times of life, God is in control and using it for your good if you're one of his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and we see the distress that Jesus Christ went through. But it was not by accident. It was not because the evil men plotted together against him and were successful in their minds, they were. But you have an overarching plan that ultimately accomplished your will. We give thanks for that. Then in the what seems to be defeat, we see Jesus victorious. Ultimately, your purpose accomplished. And it's because of that purpose we have new life. We have abundant life. We have eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give thanks for that and pray that we would walk in that newness of life, glorifying you in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 103, selection A.